It has been a blessing to be here for the past several days. We've enjoyed our time here. My presentation this morning will have two segments. The first part will be a continuation of what I've covered the last two evenings. So it'll be the third session from the series From Exhalation to English, The Journey of the Words of the Bible from God to Us. I've been giving a fourfold answer to the question, how did the Bible come from God to us? So I'll begin this morning by focusing on the third part of my answer to that question. And I recognize that this discussion could perhaps be a little bit technical. There will be a lot of details. I'll try to make them as understandable as I can. So that'll be the first part of my presentation. And then the second component will be thinking about some practical application related to the topics that I've been covering. So as has been my practice, I'll start with an interesting tidbit about the Bible, or at least something that I think is interesting. Some people might be surprised to learn that the earliest Bibles had no chapter and verse divisions. And in fact, at least the original Greek manuscripts did not even have spaces between words. So that can make it a little hard to read. But chapter and verse numbers were added for convenience, for ease of use in locating and quoting scriptures. The Bible was divided into chapters in the year 1227, so almost 1,000 years ago. The Bible was divided into chapters by Stephen Langton, who was a professor at the University of Paris, but then also became the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. Then verse numbers were added in the 1550s by a printer from Paris named Robert Stephanus. So Jewish scholars since that time have adopted the same chapter and verse divisions for the Old Testament. So the focus of my sessions has been a response to the question, how did we get the Bible? And at this point, the sessions have focused on the first two links in the chain from God to us. So the first link is inspiration, and that involved the giving and recording of God's revelation to man by the prophets. So I defined inspiration as the process by which spirit-moved men uttered God-breathed and therefore divinely authoritative words. So that's the first link in the chain. The second link is canonization, and that involved the recognition and collection of the prophetic records. Those records were collected and recognized by the people of God as being scripture. So canonization is the process by which God-breathed books were recognized and collected by the people of God. But now we come to the third link in that chain. So in order to share those God-breathed books with new believers and with future generations, it was necessary to copy and recopy them. So that procedure, that process, is the third chain in the link of communication, and it's known as the transmission of the Bible. So as I explain these points, I hope you don't get too bogged down in the details I will be presenting. I'll try not to over-explain these points, so hopefully you can get the main idea without feeling too overwhelmed. But transmission simply refers to the copying and the recopying of biblical manuscripts. So the Bible has undergone, well, in the case of the New Testament, almost 2,000 years of transmission. In the case of the Old Testament, more than 2,000 years of transmission. So it's reasonable to ask if our English Bibles today are accurate reproductions of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. We might wonder, how much has the Bible suffered in the process of transmission? How much has the text changed as it's been copied and recopied? So the original text of the biblical writings is no longer in existence. The original manuscripts, as they came from the hand of the biblical authors, are referred to by scholars as being the autographs. So the autographs are no longer in existence, and so the text of the Bible must be reconstructed from its early manuscripts and early versions. And those manuscripts do provide important evidence about the transmission of the Bible from God to us. We need to remember that prior to the invention of the printing press in the 1450s, books were produced as handwritten manuscript copies. So how well have those manuscripts been preserved? If we think about other writings from the ancient world, we can get a sense of how well the biblical text has been preserved. In the case of the New Testament, over 5,800 manuscripts have been cataloged. And by contrast, other historical and religious books from the ancient world are represented in considerably fewer manuscripts. So there's somewhere over 5,800 New Testament manuscripts. The second best represented text from the ancient world is Homer's Iliad, which has 643 copies. So the New Testament has nine times as many manuscripts as that work. Caesar's Gallic Wars, which no historian would think to question, is represented in 10 manuscripts. So by contrast, the New Testament has 580 times as many manuscripts. A survey of the manuscript evidence relating to the Old Testament is not as vast as that which is available from the New Testament, but that still does indicate how well the text has been preserved. So we will start by thinking about the Old Testament manuscripts. There are two different categories of Old Testament manuscripts that give us a record of the text and give us confidence in the preservation of the text. The first category is what is known as the Masoretic text. Before the discovery in the year 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were relatively few early manuscripts of the Old Testament text. But the Masoretic text refers to the manuscripts that were copied by Jewish scholars from approximately the years 600 to 1000 AD. Those scholars are known to us as the Masoretes, and that name, the name of the scholars, gave rise to the name of the text that they copied. And the Masoretes had elaborate traditions that they used to ensure the accurate copying and preservation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Masoretic text is the standard Hebrew text behind many English Bibles. There's not an overabundance of early Old Testament manuscripts, and that may be alarming to some people, but that relative scarcity can be attributed to several factors. First, the Old Testament, was written a long time ago, and that antiquity, combined with the fact that manuscripts are destructible, that assures that many will not survive to the modern world. And another factor that worked against the survival of Old Testament manuscripts is the fact that the Israelites throughout their history were subject to the ravages of deportation during the Babylonian captivity, for example. They were also subjected to foreign domination following their return to Palestine. In its history, the city of Jerusalem has been conquered 47 times. And that sort of thing is not useful for preserving destructible manuscripts. But the deportation of the Jews from the land of Israel does also explain why Masoretic texts have been discovered outside of the land of Israel. So even though there are relatively few early Masoretic manuscripts, the quality is very good. Perhaps the best line of evidence to support the integrity of the Masoretic text comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's known as the Septuagint. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, or 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. And on the whole, the Septuagint closely parallels the Masoretic text and provides confirmation of its accuracy. So that's one category for the Old Testament. The second category are the documents known as the Discoveries of the Judean Desert. And for the purposes of this discussion, I'll include the Dead Sea Scrolls in that category. So the major manuscript discovery known as the Dead Sea Scrolls came about in the year 1947. A young Arab boy was pursuing a lost goat in the caves south of Jericho and west of the Dead Sea. And in one of those caves, he discovered some jars containing several leather scrolls. Numerous other caves were eventually found as well. 11 caves in total contained scrolls and manuscripts. So excavations were done in the area known as Qumran. And in those caves at Qumran, the Essenes, a Jewish religious community that would have been active during the time of Jesus, the Essenes housed their library. So in addition to the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered starting in 1947, there were also scrolls discovered in the Judean desert in the 1950s. So those discoveries have been useful in providing confirmation of the authenticity of our Old Testament text. Now, there are many manuscripts that have been discovered in those places. Not all are manuscripts that relate to the text of the Old Testament. But one of the findings, one of the most significant findings, was the earliest known complete book of the Bible, the text of the book of Isaiah. There's also an incomplete text of Isaiah that provided additional confirmation. One of the caves yielded a well-preserved copy of some of the Psalms, as well as a scroll containing a portion of Leviticus. So those discoveries and others gave overwhelming confirmation to the accuracy and the preservation of the Masoretic text. There was very little alteration in the text over the course of about 1,000 years. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls essentially allowed us to have access to Old Testament manuscripts that were 1,000 years older than were available to us at that point, and there was very little alteration over that course of 1,000 years. And none of those minor textual variants affect any basic Christian doctrine. There are three categories of New Testament manuscripts. The Old Testament, though, I should mention, is represented by fewer manuscripts. They tend to be better quality manuscripts as compared to the New Testament. The New Testament has more copies, but they tend to be a poorer quality. Essentially, Jewish scribes tended to be more meticulous in the copying process than Christian scribes were. But three categories of New Testament manuscripts that give us a record of the text. The first category being papyruses, the manuscripts that are classified as papyruses, a date from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the time when Christianity was illegal, and so the scriptures would have been transcribed on the cheapest possible materials. There are about 76 papyrus manuscripts of the New Testament. The papyrus fragment known as P52 is the John Rylands fragment. It's the earliest known portion of the New Testament. It was written on both sides. It contains portions of 5 verses from the Gospel of John. That papyrus is dated to about the year 125. The second category is the uncials. For Greek literary works, scribes developed a style of writing. They would have written in large letters that would have been similar to capital letters in modern English. And those letters were called uncials. And there are about 310 uncial manuscripts that give a record of the biblical text. Then there are also minuscules. After the 9th century, manuscripts began to be written with smaller letters. So those smaller letters are called minuscules. And the manuscripts containing those smaller letters are also called minuscules, and we have over 5,000 of those types of manuscripts. So in addition to these three categories, these three basic lines of evidence for the New Testament text, there are also some additional witnesses that are worth mentioning. These witnesses provide additional confirmation of the New Testament as we have it today. The first item in this category is the ostraca. So ostraca are broken pieces of pottery. and broken pieces of pottery were frequently used as a writing material by the lower classes, the poorer classes. You would write on whatever was available to you, and sometimes that was a broken pot. So there are short portions of several New Testament books that have been preserved on broken pieces of pottery. So that essentially represents what could be known as a poor man's Bible. You would write what you could on that which was available to you. So those pieces of pottery have cast light on the biblical text. There are also numerous inscriptions that were widely distributed, and there's a wide variety of inscriptions. Those inscriptions testify to the importance of the biblical text and also testify to the existence of the biblical text. So there's an abundance of engravings on walls and pillars, coins, monuments, and other items. So that does preserve a witness to the New Testament text and does confirm that the text existed when those engravings were produced. And this witness, though, is primarily supportive. It doesn't establish the text of the New Testament, but does have a supporting role to play. We could also mention lectionaries. Lectionaries provide another witness to the text of the New Testament. So lectionaries would have been church service books that would have contained selected readings from the Bible. So those lectionaries would have served as manuals. They would have been used in religious services throughout the calendar year. And the great majority of lectionaries consist of readings taken from the Gospels. So again, they help to establish and preserve the existence and importance of the New Testament text. And then the final item in this category is the patristic references. So in addition to the other items that we have that witness to the New Testament text, we have access to citations of the scriptures from early Christian writers who are sometimes referred to as church fathers. So the patristic writings are the writings from those so-called church fathers. So the writers who made these references and citations lived during the early centuries of church history. And again, these writings primarily function in a supportive role, but they do give support to the existence of the New Testament text. These early Christian writers did cite as authoritative every book of the New Testament. So that is useful as well for dating the New Testament books. And they did quote with authority virtually every verse of the 27 books of the New Testament. So practically, our entire New Testament could be reconstructed simply from the writings of the early church fathers, if that was necessary. So I've sought so far to provide a summary, a fairly quick summary, of the overwhelming witness that we have to the biblical text. A lot more detail, a lot more numbers and dates, and people's names could be mentioned in this type of discussion. But there is another topic that I want to consider as well, and that topic is textual criticism. The word criticism is not a negative term in this context. Textual criticism is the task of reconstructing the text of a document that no longer exists in its original form. If you don't have the original document, but you have copies, you want to do the best you can to reconstruct what the original said. So the word criticism simply refers to the methods of careful study and analysis. And I will this morning be primarily addressing New Testament textual criticism. Old Testament textual criticism is quite a bit different, but I'll focus on the New Testament textual criticism. So the ultimate purpose is to determine the original text of each book with the greatest possible degree of detail and accuracy through the careful study and comparison of all available manuscripts. There are textual differences between different manuscripts, and that makes sense because these manuscripts were copied by hand. Those differences could be either intentional or unintentional, but textual variants are compared with the goal of reconstructing the original text. So there might be times, for example, when a word is duplicated, or maybe a line is duplicated. That would seem to be a fairly clear example of an unintentional change. There may be times when a comment was made in one biblical manuscript that is not reflected in any other manuscript. That seems likely to be an intentional change. Maybe a scribe was seeking to clarify a point. But those are the types of things that textual scholars would think about. So by comparing as many manuscripts as possible at all the places where the manuscripts differ, examining all of the variant readings, the original text is sought. So there's this process of comparison and evaluation. And the goal is to reconstruct the original text as accurately as possible. And there is a wide range of manuscripts and quotations and other items that can be evaluated to assist biblical scholars in their efforts to reconstruct the text. I've already described those things. And sometimes people wonder why the King James Version of the Bible, and then more recently the New King James Version, is different in some places from other English translations. And there's some history that needs to be understood in thinking about this issue. There was a scholar named Erasmus who published a Greek New Testament. He compiled and published a Greek New Testament in the year 1516. Erasmus had very few Greek manuscripts from which to work. And we know now that those were not the earliest available. Well, they were the earliest manuscripts available to him. We now have older manuscripts than he had access to. Since the time of Erasmus, thousands of additional Greek manuscripts have been discovered. Now, most of those manuscripts only contain portions of the New Testament, but there is a lot more material that we have to work with now. And in addition to the Greek manuscripts that are available to us, there are over 10,000 early manuscripts of the Bible in different languages. So the Bible was translated into Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, and Latin. And then there are the citations in the Church Fathers as well. So in comparing those manuscripts, the question is asked about which of those readings is most likely to be original. So the science of textual criticism seeks to answer that question. And basic to the concept of textual criticism is the concept of text types. As the manuscripts were studied, scholars categorized them in four basic groupings. So manuscripts that showed the same types of changes or the same types of corrections or the same types of readings or that came from the same physical location would have been said to belong to a text type. So I do recognize, yes, that this can get very technical and large books have been written about this subject, so this is just an overview. But the four basic text types, the four basic categories that have been developed are the Alexandrian, the Caesarean, the Western, and the Byzantine. So the basic conclusion of many scholars who have done work in this area is that the manuscripts that belong to the Alexandrian text type are most likely to contain the original wording of the biblical documents. Many scholars have come to that conclusion, certainly not all of them. It's thought that the Alexandrian text shows less willingness on the part of scribes to change or add to or harmonize or otherwise alter the text. So basically, many modern translations give significantly greater weight to the reading of the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, there are some scholars who contend that the Byzantine text type is the best witness, and the manuscripts that were available to Erasmus in the 1500s would have been from the Byzantine family. So perhaps, just to use a fairly simple example, John chapter 5, verse 4, in the English Standard Version, verse 4 is not included in the text. The English Standard Version moves from verse 3 to verse 5. There is a footnote that explains that some manuscripts include some additional material between verse 3 and verse 5. So the King James Version has John 5:4. The English Standard Version does not. And that is because, simply put, the English Standard Version is based on the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. The King James Version is based on the Byzantine family of manuscripts. So the Alexandrian and Byzantine manuscripts do read differently in different places. Now, I recognize that this material can be controversial. Some people are particularly committed to one translation of the Bible. Some people have very strong feelings about this. And I'm not seeking to push for a particular Bible translation. I'm simply wanting to help you understand why there are some of these differences in Bible translations and why, from one perspective, a translation like the ESV is missing verses. And then from the other perspective, a version like the King James has added verses. So the King James Version and the English Standard Version don't have the same number of verses. So the question is, are those verses added or missing? So those are the basic issues. And I hope this helps you understand it a little bit better. The art and science of textual criticism is incredibly difficult and complex. And I would urge us, in thinking about these issues, to not be more dogmatic than our level of expertise allows. Many people have spent years studying these things, and we should be cautious in making authoritative pronouncements, and we should be gracious toward those who disagree. But I do want to introduce you yet to the commonly accepted principles of textual criticism, and these principles are not accepted by all scholars, but they're accepted by many, and the translators of the English Standard Version, and the New International Version, and the New American Standard Bible. Those translators would accept, in general, these principles. So I'm not necessarily advocating for them, but I want you to be aware of them. The first principle that is accepted by many scholars is that manuscripts are to be weighed, not counted. In other words, a simple counting of how many manuscripts support one reading as opposed to another does not necessarily mean you've arrived at the original text. So you don't just want to count manuscripts, as many scholars say, but you actually want to evaluate the manuscripts based on their date, based on their location, and so forth. And it's argued that in general, the older the manuscript, meaning the closer in time it is to the original, then the more likely it is to be accurate because there's been less time for errors to creep in. Many scholars as well would argue that the shorter reading is to be preferred. So many scholars suggest that it's easier to believe that the scribe would add to the text rather than take away from the text. So a scribe may want to harmonize. Maybe they're familiar with a verse that says grace, mercy, and peace, and then they encounter a verse that says grace and peace, and they think it could be harmonized to say grace, mercy, and peace. That's a fairly simple example, but a scribe could think along those types of lines and try to harmonize. But many would believe it's more likely that a scribe would add rather than take away. A third commonly accepted principle is that the reading that best explains the other reading is to be preferred. So scholars may want to determine which reading would have helped to give rise to the other readings. So, for example, if you have the same story in Matthew and Luke, and in one manuscript the accounts are identical, and in the other manuscript they're slightly different, which is to be preferred? And the general assumption of many would be that the manuscript with a slightly different account would be original, because it's more believable that a scribe would change them to agree, would seek harmonization in that way. So if you do want to see some examples of textual criticism at work, if you want to go into more detail about this, I could recommend a number of books. One would be Bruce Metzger's book, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. So in that book, Metzger walks you through how the committee working on a Greek New Testament made its decisions and the criteria that they evaluated, the manuscripts they were looking at. So there's a lot of technical material that could be pursued in that regard. But thankfully, even though there are slight variations in the biblical manuscript, no major doctrine is brought into question by any textual variant. There is no substantial doctrinal difference between the King James Version and the English Standard Version, for example. So I do realize, yes, that this is a complex issue. So if you do have questions about this, I would be glad to talk with you about these points. I'm trying to present this material in a concise and even-handed way. But the Bible is the best attested book from the ancient world. Textual criticism is both a science and an art. The Bible is the best preserved book from the ancient world. Its variant readings amount to less than half of 1%, and none of those variants affect any basic Christian doctrine. So the conclusion that I want to emphasize in this discussion is that God has preserved his word, and we can have confidence in the biblical text that we have today. So it's my hope that these sessions have increased your confidence that the words of the Bible are God's words and that they've been accurately passed down to us. So I do want to shift now to a more practical response to the material I have been presenting. We do serve a speaking God, and his words have been preserved for us, and we should have a love for the Bible. Now, we should not worship the Bible. We should worship the God of the Bible, but our love for him should draw us to what he has revealed to us about himself. So I would like to think about some verses from Psalm 119 and think about what it means to live what you love. I think the word love may be used rather lightly by many in our world today. We might love our hobbies or our pets or our French fries. We have been created with a tremendous capacity to love, and that is a good thing, but we need to channel our love in the proper direction. And the best way to determine what we actually love is not to listen to what we say, but to look at how we live. So Psalm 119 is a lengthy poem. It's essentially a 22-stanza acrostic poem where the psalmist expresses his devotion to the law of the Lord. But I do want to look at verses 97 through 104 of this lengthy poem. So this is the 13th stanza. And I do want to give consideration then to two points. To think about what it means to have a love of the word, and then to think about what it means to live a life of the word. So Psalm 119, verse 97, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So I want us to think about what it means to have a love of the word. This section of the psalm begins with a simple declaration of love for the law of God. And when the psalmist wrote this, he was speaking particularly of the law of Moses. Most likely, that was all of God's law that he had at that point, all of God's word that he had at that point. Perhaps some other books were written. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 119. But he's probably focusing especially on the law of Moses. But the term law could be understood as a comprehensive term. That refers to the entirety of that which God has revealed to us. So we can extend this to the entirety of God's revelation to us. The psalmist here supports his claim that he loves God's law by stating that he meditates on it constantly. Perhaps you've discovered that if something is important enough to you, you will spend all day thinking about it. And one way of determining what you value is to pay attention to what you think about. If something is important enough to you, you will spend all day thinking about it. We get a sense, though, that the psalmist was consumed by God's word. That's the attitude we get from this passage and from Psalm 119 as a whole. And I have a story to tell you about a man who shared the psalmist's love for Scripture. The story is told of a man from Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight, and he lost both of his hands. And he was just a new Christian, and one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. But then he heard about a lady in England who was able to read Braille with her lips. And he hoped to do the same, and so he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. But to his dismay, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been destroyed by the explosion. But one day, as he brought those Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he realized he could feel them. So he immediately thought that he could read the Bible using his tongue. And at the time his story was recorded, he had read through the Bible four times. He read through the entire Bible four times using his tongue. That's how committed he was to reading God's word. So the psalmist was in love with God's word, and that man is another example of someone who had that love. A love of the word will lead to a life of the word. We discover here that the psalmist's love of the Bible had a direct impact on his life, and he lived a life of the word. He recognized the incomparable importance of the Bible. He acknowledges here that the commandments of God gave him more wisdom than his enemies and more understanding than his teachers. And we might wonder how that's possible. But his love of the Bible had a direct impact on his life. And it's only through the Scriptures that we can discover true wisdom. So the commandments of God gave this writer more wisdom than his enemies, more understanding than his teachers, and he even claims to understand more than elderly people. So not only does he understand more than his teachers, but he even understands more than those who have a lifetime of experience. And in Israelite society, older people were regarded as being especially wise. So the psalmist's claim to understand more than them may seem quite surprising, but he's making the point that even a lifetime of experience cannot compare to the wisdom that comes through knowing Scripture. Reading and meditating on Scripture increases our understanding because it gives us a perspective that we could not have otherwise. The Bible gives us a perspective that we could not have otherwise. The Bible has been compared to a telescope. It's been pointed out that if someone looks through a telescope, they can see worlds beyond. But if they just look at the telescope, they're not going to see anything but the telescope. So in some sense, the Bible is a thing to be looked through to see that which is beyond. If someone just looks at it, they're not going to derive much benefit. Scripture will only be of value if you look into it. And as we read the Scriptures, we discover God's revelation of himself to mankind. We learn that God has been at work revealing himself throughout history. And we are privileged today to possess the entirety of God's written revelation for mankind. God's revelation of himself came to its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And from our perspective, we can recognize that Jesus is the great subject of the Bible. As we read the Bible, we're led to the cross of Christ at Calvary. We're led to the empty tomb. We're led to a resurrected life in Jesus. And ultimately, we can be led to everlasting life through his work on our behalf. Jesus is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. And as we come to know him, we can grow in wisdom and in understanding. So we should recognize that the Bible gives us understanding, and we should not shrink back from applying that understanding in all contexts. We never have a reason to lay aside the Bible and the wisdom that it imparts to us. So as the psalmist says here, the Bible gives you more wisdom than your enemies. The Word of God must be ever with us. So reading and meditating on Scripture will give you a perspective you could not have otherwise. And we learn as well that the psalmist moved from meditation on God's Word to obedience of God's Word. He didn't just meditate on the Word, he actually obeyed the Word. He mentions in verse 100 that he is committed to keeping the precepts of God. And that commitment to obedience continues in verses 101 and 102, where he notes that he holds his feet back from sin. He does not turn aside from the law. So he's committed to obeying the Scripture on which he meditates. He lives in obedience because he's been taught by God himself. So he is committed to not turning aside from God's instructions. He did not tune out God's instructions. He is not going to disregard them or quit paying attention to them. The story is told of a former park ranger at Yellowstone National Park who led a group of hikers to a fire lookout. And this ranger was so intent on telling the hikers about the flowers and the animals that he found his two-way radio to be distracting, and so he switched it off. And as the group neared the water tower, they were met by a nearly breathless lookout who asked why he hadn't been responding to the messages on his radio. And apparently a grizzly bear had been seen stalking the group, and attempts were being made to warn the group of the danger. But the ranger decided to tune out those messages. And if there's danger in disregarding those types of instructions, then certainly there is danger in disregarding God's authoritative word to us. We have no reason to turn off God's saving communication. So the psalmist was committed to obeying the law of God. Now, some people might think of obedience as being a burden, but were the commandments of God burdensome to him? Not at all. He says in verse 103 that the words of God are sweeter than honey. He took delight in discovering what God has said. It's been stated that the longer you read the Bible, the more you will like it. It will grow sweeter and sweeter. And that context of sweetness in this context does mean that the word is pleasant to learn and to memorize and to apply. In some sense, it's spiritual honey, and it's nourishing and refreshing. So God's word gives this writer understanding, and he concludes this particular stanza by stating that his love for the law of God causes him to hate evil. If a person does not hate sin, then that's a sure sign that they do not love the Bible or the God of the Bible. Because hatred of sin is a guaranteed result of a true commitment to Scripture. So we've seen that the psalmist loves and meditates on the law of God. And we've also gotten a picture of what a life of the Word looks like. So a love of the Word leads to a life of the Word. And a life of the Word is marked by wisdom, by obedience to Scripture, and by hatred of sin. So we would do well to think about what it means for us to have a love of the Word and what it means for us to live a life of the Word. One author writes about a man who said he received no benefit from reading the Bible, even though, as he put it, he had gone through it several times. So that author said, Let the Bible go through you once, and then you'll tell a different story. There's a difference between us going through the Bible and the Bible going through us. And it's obvious that God's word had gone through this writer here. So are you filling your mind with Scripture? Are you allowing Scripture to circulate in your mind? And as Scripture circulates in your mind, you will be changed as you encounter the divine author of Scripture. As I've driven around this area for the last couple of days, I've come to realize there is some farm country around here. And I suspect many of you would understand the difference between rain soaking into a field and rain running off of a field. I wonder how much Bible reading is simply runoff and how much Bible reading actually has a chance to soak in. One author offered an exhortation, "Let God's voice be the first we hear in the morning." Now, just practically speaking, I know we may not always be able to start our day with Bible reading, but if our minds are saturated in the words of the Bible, we will always have wholesome material about which we can think. But in a world of distractions, it does take discipline to read and to meditate. But we should be committed to daily prayerful reading and reflection on Scripture. And we should pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives through the Scripture that He has given to us. And as we read and meditate, God will work through His inspired word. We are blessed to serve a speaking God, and it is in our best interests to heed His words.